temple to where Jesus was. They told him all my sin and what I'd done. According to the to die, I stood in judgment there before God's Son. His enemies demanded to see justice done. He knelt and simply upon the sand, and when he stood to speak, I trembled in my soul as with these words he answered their demand. Cast the first stone. Then one by one I watched them walk away. He said, I do not condemn thee. Go and sin no more. His hand, the justice of his love was all he would demand. I deserve to die for all that I had done. Oh, praise his name, he did not since the day my Savior set me free. My life has been for him and him alone. He was the only one without sin. His hand, the justice of his love was all he would demand. I deserve to die for all that I had done. Oh, praise his name, he did.
Six, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tonight, if you would please. Get everybody out on a Wednesday night. Glad you're here this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're just going to get right to work tonight. As you know, we've been working on a series in 2 Corinthians. This is message 14, if you're keeping track. It's message 14, whether you're keeping track or not. But if you are keeping track, it's message 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Y'all ready to go? I know we're just jumping right into it here, but you'll catch up. Look, if you want, verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You're not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be also enlarged. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help tonight as we continue on in our series. And tonight we're going to see this thought this evening, Paul's call to an even more radical life. Paul's call to an even more radical life. So let's go ahead and pray and ask Brother Warren if you'd lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for staying tonight. Well, if you've been with us, you know about where we are or what's been going on. Paul's detractors, of course, have been attacking him, and they've made all manner of accusation against him so far. And they've been working hard in an effort to drive a wedge between Paul and the people at the church at Corinth. And as we saw over the last couple of weeks, their latest tactic had been to make Paul look like a radical. An extremist, someone who is asking extreme and radical things of the people. And we've seen Paul allude to that in chapter 5 and verse 13 when he says, whether we be beside ourselves. And we talked about the fact that that phrase is the same thing as out of your mind. And so they said that they said Paul was out of his mind. The things that he was asking the church at Corinth to do, the positions he was asking them to take, Paul said, boy, he's just out of his mind, you know, for the positions that he's holding to. Again, an effort to make him look radical, extreme, and so on. Again, we know tonight that's an old tactic. If you have no real biblical basis for your denial or your accusation, or if you can't refute another person's position scripturally, then you call them some form of extremist or some form of radical or out of the mainstream. And if all else fails, you can call them a legalist, which is really nothing more than saying he's a radical or he's an extremist. And so it's something we're familiar with. But as we saw last time, what they called radicalism or extremism, Paul simply called living his convictions. And we ought to live our convictions. Amen? Everybody focused in tonight? You look a little distracted tonight. It's what Paul calls it, living our convictions and living the Word of God. Now, Paul let it be known, as we saw last time, Paul let it be known that the things that he taught and the manner of life that he lived were not lived or done or taught in an effort to be extreme, but because of seven things which we've already seen. We didn't group them together in seven, but Paul lays out seven reasons why he taught the things that he taught and why he lived the way that he lived and why he presented the things that he did to them. And it had nothing to do with being extreme or wanting to be seen as extreme, but it had seven specific reasons. And we saw the first of those in chapter 5 and verse 13 when he says, whether we be beside ourselves, it is unto God. He says, I live the way that I do, and I teach the things that I teach, and I live in relationship to the world the way that I do because of all that I owe God. He says, if I am crazy or if I seem crazy or radical, it is because of the Lord and what I owe Him and because of what He has done for me. And so this is why I do it, because of God. That ought to be our main purpose, amen, because of Him. We ought to live the way that we do because of who our Lord is and who our God is. Then secondly, he said he did the things that he did and taught what he did because of the needs of others, specifically those in the church at Corinth. End of verse 13. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. He says part of what we teach and what we do and how we live is for your sake. so that we might be able to reach others and prepare you to be a better servant of God. That's the idea anyway. So Paul says, if we're crazy, it's for God. If we're sober or serious or of sound mind, he just says, it is for your cause. Then thirdly, he said the reason that he taught what he did and the way he lived the way he did in relationship to the world is in verse 14. That is because he had been arrested by the love of Christ, which is what the word constrained means. He says, when I think of how God loves me, what God has done for me, how could I be anything else? And it is that idea that he'd been arrested by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And can I say this, that verse 14 alone ought to take care of all separation issues. When we've been arrested by the Lord Jesus Christ, what could he ask of me that is too much? What could Jesus want us to do that we could truly label as radical or extreme? I would say tonight there's nothing he could ask us to do that's extreme. If anybody was a radical, it was Christ, because he went up on Calvary and died in our place, a just for the unjust. That's pretty extreme. But Christ did that for us. And then fourthly, he said he lived the way that he did and taught the things that he taught in relationship to the world in verse 17, because he had been made a new creature in Christ with a new focus and a new purpose. We ought to be different. And can I say this tonight? We ought to look radical in relationship to the world. And we ought to look extreme in relationship to the world around us. We're new creatures in Christ. We are no longer what they are or what we once were. We're new people in Christ. And so it should be evident, I would think. And it should be obvious that we ought to be different. Why would it be thought to be extreme to preach that we ought to come out from among them and be different? It shouldn't be radical. It shouldn't be extreme, because we're new creatures in Christ. Then fifthly, because of the great calling that is on the life of every believer in chapter 5 and verse 20, when he says we're called to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Should we not be different as ambassadors or representatives of Christ? We shouldn't wonder that God doesn't want us to look like the world or act like the world or dress like the world or enjoy the entertainment, some of the entertainment of this world, because we're different. We ought to represent Christ to the best of our ability. We are as an ambassador. So Paul says, I preach what I preach and teach the things that I do because of this great calling that's on the life of every believer. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, sixthly, Paul said that he taught the things that he did and lived the way that he did and lived in relationship to the world the way that he did because of the amazing grace of God in calling us to be workers in cooperation with him. He says in chapter 6 and verse 1, we're workers together with God. We're not co-equal partners. But when he talks about workers together, it means that we ought to live in such a way to cooperate with God in carrying out his work and doing his work. What a great thought. Now, come on, I know tonight that we don't think of working for him maybe as an amazing act of the grace of God, but it is indeed. God allows us to cooperate with him and do his work and do his will in this life. And Paul says, if we're going to do that, we should expect to be different. I mean, we should expect that we're not going to be able to live the way we once did or do the things we once did. Why would that seem odd to us? And so Paul said, that's why I did it. And then seventhly, Paul said he did it because he never wanted to be guilty of handing anyone an opportunity or a reason to be offended by the ministry or by the gospel. And he says that in chapter 6 and verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. And as we said last week, that doesn't mean that we should always worry about offending someone or that we should never offend anybody. The gospel itself is offensive. What the word means is we shouldn't hand somebody a reason to be offensive. We shouldn't live in a way or live hypocritically or conduct our affairs or our life in any way to hand someone an excuse to reject the gospel. And can I say this? When we profess to be Christians and we live a worldly lifestyle, we hand people the opportunity to reject the gospel because we're living in hypocrisy. And the world knows enough to know that we're supposed to be different and we're supposed to be distinct and unique from them. And when we fail to do that, we simply hand them a reason to reject the gospel. How many times have you witnessed to somebody or heard someone say, well, churches are full of hypocrites, and I know this guy who professes to be a Christian, and he ripped me off, or he did this, or he did that, or he was a bigger drunk or bigger dope head than anybody else. And we hear these things on a regular basis. And then Paul says we ought to be different because of who we represent and what we're called to do and because of this amazing opportunity we've been given to serve God. And we certainly don't want to hand somebody an opportunity to reject the gospel. Amen. Everybody with me? Okay. Now we could take all that and summarize it by saying this. And this is going to set the tone for the thought tonight. We could take all that and summarize it by saying this. Paul was admonishing them to separate themselves more and more from a lifestyle and the priorities of the world around them and from their old lives in order to be separated more and more to the new life in Christ and to the new priorities in Christ. When we think of separation many times God's people just automatically balk at that because we just envision in our mind, well, I've got to stop doing this and stop doing that and can't go here and I can't be involved in it and I can't enjoy this and I can't wear this and I can't watch that. But it's not simply separation from the world. Paul's getting across the point that we're to be more separated from the old life and separated from the world around us, that we might be separated unto the Lord Jesus Christ and unto the ministry that he's called us to. We cannot be effective for Christ until we've been separated from the world and separated unto him. Amen. Come on, we cannot be effective for him until we're different from the world around us. And so Paul says these things should be natural, and this is what he's calling them to. It's why he says what he does in chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Look in verse 20. When he says, now then you're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that we might be made a living demonstration of the righteousness of God in us. And he goes on in chapter 6 and begins to talk about how we've been made to be workers with God in cooperation with him. And so this is what we've been called to. And the whole point that Paul's going to make tonight is it should not surprise us that we've been called to be different because of who we are and what we've been called to and the amazing ministry that God's given us. Shouldn't surprise us. No one should be shocked when a preacher gets up and says, you know, you really shouldn't go here and you really shouldn't do this and you sure really shouldn't look that way or act that way or wear that or be a part of that. Shouldn't shock us. We ought to just say to ourselves, well, that makes sense to me. I mean, I'm not like I once was. And because of who I represent, I should be different and should be unique and should be distinct. Should just be something that should come natural to us. And that's what Paul's going to try to get across. That fact comes out nowhere more clearly than it does in chapter 6 and verse 17. When Paul draws his conclusion in verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and you'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. He says, come out from among them. That's the conclusion that ought to just be obvious unto all of us. So it doesn't get any clearer than that. Now, Paul's detractors, everybody tune in? Paul's detractors jumped on this because you know how people love preaching on separation. Well, nothing's changed in 2,000 years. So Paul's detractors, when Paul started talking this way, immediately jumped on this. And apparently this is part of what they were accusing Paul of being radical and extreme. And they were accusing him of seeking to unnecessarily restrict their lives. And you see that when he mentions in verse 12, when he says, you're not straitened in us. The word straitened means restricted, confined. And the accusation was apparently being made as Paul talked about separation. Well, he just wants to control our life. I mean, he just wants to put all these unnecessary restrictions on us and all these unnecessary burdens. He just wants to get up and preach and make us miserable and control where we go and what we do and who we say. That's radicalism. That's extremism. That's the point that they were trying to make and what they were accusing Paul of, these unnecessary restrictions. And most of us tonight, if we've been saved any time, we know that any time there's a call by a church or a preacher to be more separated from the old life or that we might be better ambassadors for Christ or better servants of God, there's always the accusations of radicalism and extremism and legalism. There always are. It always has been, probably always will be. And like I said, this shouldn't come as any surprise to any of us who've been in a conservative or Bible preaching independent Baptist church for any length of time. Because we're always being accused of being too legalistic or too narrow or too controlling or being extreme or radical in some way. It's always that way. And when you're a pastor, the number one issue you deal with disgruntled people almost always finds its way back to separation in some area or another. Just the way that it is. It shouldn't be, but that's the way that it is. And when you think about it, if there's anything that there should be issues about or arguments about or concern about, this should be the least of them. Because Paul's point in this chapter is going to be, it ought to be the most obvious that ought to be the case. The most obvious thing about Christianity is that we ought to be different in every aspect of life. Ought to be the most obvious thing because even the world understands it. In Paul's day, the accusation was just like it is today. It was all an effort to say, why listen to him? Now let me add this and we'll move on with our thought. Whether it's in our own lives or as a church, we ought never enact or seek to enact or enforce standards of separation or take positions on issues of separation for the sake of convenience or popularity. I mean, we understand that. We ought not change our standards to get more people to be teachers. I'm just telling you this, as long as I'm the pastor here, we won't have a teacher if we have to change our standards to get teachers.
Right.
And so we shouldn't change or tweak our standards, whether it's in the choir or whether it's as a teacher or whether it's a pastor or a piano player or people singing specials. I don't care. The standards are what they are, and we ought not change them in order to make ourselves more popular or to get more people in. We don't want to get people that way. I don't want more people singing that way. I certainly don't want more people teaching that way. Amen. And so we ought not change to do that. On the other hand, secondly, let me add this. On the other hand, neither should we seek to enforce standards or positions on separation for which we don't have a scriptural basis or for which we don't have a practical reason based on biblical principles. We ought not change our positions to make ourselves more popular or get more teachers or more singers or more whatever, but neither should we enforce standards or come up with positions on separation that aren't based in scripture. Preaching separation, listen to me tonight, preaching on separation or having standards in your life or in your church doesn't make you radical, nor does it make you extreme. But when we enact rules for which we have no scriptural basis or no biblical principle to base them on, then we risk crossing over into extremism and radicalism. Can I say this for you tonight as well? We don't have a single standard in this church that's not based on biblical principle or on biblical scriptures. But when we go beyond that, then we risk radicalism and extremism and legalism. Come on, is this making sense to us tonight? Rules and policies and standards and positions only become radical when they go beyond what the Word of God teaches. That's the only time they become radical. So that's what Paul is being accused of. Now, he's going to offer his defense in the text tonight. In our text, Paul's going to reason with them over the fact that his call for separation from the old life and the lifestyle of the world around them is not unreasonable or extreme at all. What Paul's going to argue is the fact that we should be different in how we act, in how we talk, in what we do, in how we look, in what we wear, in what we're involved in. Paul's going to make the position that these things are not extreme, but he's going to make the position that they're logical, that it's scriptural, that it's to be expected. And that's the argument that he's going to make. Now, first of all, notice what he does in verse 11. In chapter 6 and verse 11, first Paul lays out his attitude toward them personally. He does that in verse 11 where he says, "Oh, ye Corinthians." That's a term of endearment. I didn't say it like a term of endearment. That's what it is. Oh, you can use it both ways. "Oh, you Corinthians." Or you can say, "Oh, you Corinthians." And so this was a term of endearment. And so Paul gives them this term of endearment. "Oh, ye Corinthians." Then notice the last part of the verse. "Our heart is enlarged toward you." He says, "My heart is enlarged toward the church at Corinth." And I think the meaning of the words, "my heart is enlarged," is pretty self-evident. It means that he loved them. And what it means is that he had a large place in his heart for these people. I think Paul had a large place in his heart for all the churches. But he had a large place in his heart for the folks at Corinth. He had a great love for them. And the point being that apparently his detractors were accusing him of being an extremist who really didn't care about people. And that's pretty common, isn't it?
Right.
I mean, it's pretty common when you take positions on standards and different things. But you just don't care about people. That's your problem. You don't love people because if you cared about people, you would change some stuff so you could reach more people. So that's pretty common. So they accused him apparently from what we see. I don't know why Paul would bring this up any other way. So he apparently is battling this idea. It's the same thing Paul did in the church at Galatia when he said, "If I become your enemy because I tell you the truth," in Galatians chapter 4, suddenly he didn't love them anymore because he was telling them what the scripture said. And so Paul says, "I want you to understand that I love you and I care about you, and there's a large place in my heart for you." And the difference between the two attitudes of loving and unloving is this. It would be very easy for Paul, out of some sense of love for the people, or just a sense or just a desire to get along with what was going on, to not have brought up uncomfortable things. It's always easier to go along to get along, isn't it? And so Paul's point is this. Paul's saying this. It would be much easier for me, out of some misconstrued idea of love for you, to not have brought up this issue of separation, to not deal with this, not bring it up at all. Paul said that would be much easier for me to do. And of course, the idea is that's kind of the way the world looks at it, isn't it? Don't bring up things that might affect their feelings. Don't bring up things that might run people off. Don't bring up things that might hurt people or offend people. But Paul's point to the Galatians and to the Corinthians, especially to the Galatians when he said that, is that sometimes love requires you to do things and say hard things. Come on, you wait. Sometimes love causes you to say things you know people are not going to want to hear, and to say things that you know are going to make them uncomfortable, and to make people face the truth or the reality of what they're doing or what they've done. And it's not a very comfortable position to be in. But Paul says, I could have avoided this. I could have went along to got along. But Paul says, I'm doing these things because I want you to understand the purpose of them is not to make you miserable. It's not some sick notion to control your life or just to restrict what you're able to do. He says, there's a large place in my heart for you, which is why I've taught these things and are saying these things. That's what he's telling the Corinthians, same thing he told the Galatians. Paul could easily, out of fear that he might hurt or upset them, have said nothing and been quiet out of fear that they might think he was judging them or didn't care too much for them. And this is how issues of separation along, or all issues really, ought to be approached in a church, shouldn't it? I mean, it's always easier, like I said, on some level for a church or for a pastor to go along to get along. It'd be a lot easier as a pastor, for example, to say, you want to wear that and be a teacher? Sure. You want to do that and sing in a choir? Absolutely. Not a problem. Be a lot easier, wouldn't it? You mean you want to go drinking and be a member of Calvary? No sweat, man. It's always easier to do that than it is to confront issues and confront things, which is why so many churches don't deal with it. And the same thing as a church. It'd be a lot easier for us as a church to say, we don't care what baptism you got. Come on in. It don't matter to us. It'd be a lot easier to do. But we don't take the positions that we do or hold to the standards that we do or preach the separation we do in order to exercise some sick idea of controlling people's lives. We do it because we care enough about people to tell them what they need to hear to protect themselves from this present evil world. We preach separation not because we want to run people off or just because we want to make people miserable. We do it because we care enough about people to say, you need to stay away from this because it will destroy your children. It will influence their thinking. It will affect your attitude. It will affect your ability to serve. It'll cause you to be disqualified. It'll ruin your testimony. And if nothing else, it just doesn't represent Christ well. Amen. Therefore, you need to stay away from it. And Paul says, I've said these things to the Corinthian church, not because I want to control your life, not because I want to restrict you in some way, not because I'm just hateful and mean and don't care. Paul says, it's the opposite. I care enough to tell you the truth. Paul says, my heart is enlarged toward you. Paul says, that's why I do it, not because I don't care, but the exact opposite is true, because I do care. It's silly to look at a church or a pastor or a Sunday school teacher who has the courage to just say, this is what God says. Look at that person and say, well, they're just not very loving. That's the problem. What that means is they have the audacity to actually tell me what I need to hear, not what I want to hear. And so Paul says, I don't do these things. Are you all awake? Okay. I don't do these things because I want to beat you up. Paul says, I do it because I care. There's a large place in my heart for you. And then secondly, Paul said that not only was his heart enlarged toward them, verse 11, but his mouth was open toward them. Look, we're in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. He said his mouth was open toward them. This is the equivalent of exactly what Paul told the church at Ephesus when he sailed away from Ephesus for the very last time. He called the pastors of the church at Ephesus together, and he gives this farewell speech in chapter 20. And really says the same thing here that he says in 2 Corinthians. He says in verse 17 of Acts 20, he says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice in verse 18 and 19, do you not see his enlarged heart? He says, I served with many tears among you. He wept for them and cared about them and preached to them. But then you see his open mouth in verse 20, do you not? He says, I testify that I've kept back nothing that is good for you. And that's what the phrase open mouth means. It means that Paul was very open in what he taught, and that he kept back nothing that was good for them and nothing that was necessary for them. And so Paul answered his detractors in Corinth by telling the people that he did indeed love them, and he cared for them, and he proved it by holding back nothing that was good for them from the Word of God. Listen, we don't love people as a church when we hold back on some truth because we're afraid they're not going to love us, or because they're afraid they're not going to like us. Paul says, no, we ought to demonstrate our love for people by enlarging our heart and opening in our mouth and telling people what the Word of God says and laying out exactly what the Scripture says. You know, my hope is in my ministry, and I certainly would hope it would be our hope for our church, but my hope in my ministry is that when I come to the end, that I can say that I cared enough about the people and the churches that I pastored that I never held back anything that was needed, or that I never held back anything that needed to be said that was good for them to hear. I would hope that would be the case in all our lives. It certainly is the case in my ministry. You know, over the years, I've seen older men, as they begin to get older in the ministry, who begin to let things go and no longer deal with issues, no longer tackle anything because they're afraid the people won't love them. And you want people, nobody wants to be hated. I mean, you hear tonight, say, boy, more than anything else, I just want everybody to hate me. That would make my day right there. I've seen people like that, maybe. Nobody wants to be hated. We all want to be loved. But I've seen men over the years who let things go and let churches go and let standards go and separation go, because they want to be loved, and they want people to care about, and they're afraid that people aren't going to love them anymore. And I hope I never let some truth go or fail to take a stand on something out of some misguided idea of love for people. And I hope the same thing's true of us as a church. Say amen, help me out a little bit. You know, we ought to demonstrate love for people by not just letting things go and not just passing over things, but saying, no, brother, you're wrong. You're wrong. What you're doing is wrong. The decision you're making, it's wrong. The direction you're going here, it's wrong. The choice, it's not right. It's wrong. What you're doing here is going to mess up your life. And I say it not because I'm just trying to be mean or he just wants to control my life. No, that's not what it is. Yeah. It's because it hurts you to see people do things that damage their life. And you just want to go, man, what are you doing? What are you doing? And Paul says, my heart is open and my heart is enlarged and my mouth is open toward you. Paul says, you know, there will always be those detractors who will claim that a pastor or a preacher or a church whose mouth is open on issues of separation, or a church like ours, is just radical or just extreme and just doesn't care about people. We ought to always ensure our positions are based on Scripture. And we ought to always ensure that they're based on biblical principle. But our heart ought to always be enlarged. And when it comes to the truth of God's Word, our mouth ought to always be open. And sometimes you have to look at people and say, you're doing the wrong thing. You're doing the wrong thing. That's part of it. Amen? Would to God we could just tell everybody, yay. Yeah. It's great. But it's not always the case. Now, Paul now makes some applications to the Corinthians directly. And he makes a serious application in verse 12. Verse 11, he says, this is not about hurting you. It's not about hurting your feelings. It's not about offending you. It's not about making your life more miserable. It's not about controlling your life. He says, my heart is open. There's a large place in my heart for you. And I've never kept back anything that's good for you from the Scriptures. And now in verse 12, he turns to the Corinthians and he makes some serious application to them in verse 12. When he says, you're not straightened in us, but you're straightened in your own bowels. And what Paul said is this, that it was not his preaching, and it wasn't the message of separation that was restricting them or placing restrictions on them, or that was restraining or keeping them from anything that was good. They were not straightened in him. They weren't straightened in his message. You know what the word straightened means? It means to be confined or to bound or to be controlled. Paul says, it's not my message that's restricting your fellowship with God. It's not my message. It's not the message of separation that's restricting you from being a teacher or fellowshipping with God or serving in the church more. That's not what, you know, separation's not what restricts people from these things. That's what Paul said. Paul said that they were being hindered or kept back mainly by what? Come on, what's it say in the text? By their own heart. It's not the message of separation that restricts people or keeps people from teaching or keeps people from singing in the choir or keeps people from serving. It is the response of their heart toward biblical truth concerning separation. That's the problem. The only thing that keeps a person from teaching at Calvary Baptist Church over standards is their heart. The only thing that keeps somebody from singing in the choir over standards is their heart. Because you could always submit. You could always go along with the standard. You could always say, well, if that's keeping me from singing, I'll take it off. If it's keeping me from being involved, I'll do it. You could always do that. And that's what Paul's saying. Paul says it's not preaching on separation. It certainly wasn't his preaching that was restricting him or controlling. Now, his accusers were accusing him of that. Well, Paul's so radical and so extreme. Well, if he had his way, they wouldn't nobody be able to do anything. I mean, he's just so restrictive and so extreme and so legalistic. Paul says it's not my preaching. It's not the message of the Word of God that restricts. It's the heart's response toward it that restricts. Paul says, you're not straightening me. You're being restricted by your own heart. Now, Paul said that they'd been hindered or kept back mainly by their own hearts. And it was not the truth of what he had said that caused them to be restricted in their service or their walk with God. It was the response of their heart. And their detractors had gotten them all worked up. And as a result of getting them all worked up, their hearts had responded out of rebellion. Well, I hear what Paul's saying, but we're not going to do that. I don't see why I can't do that, and I don't see why I can't do this. And this was the response of their heart, and that's what kept them from serving. That's what kept them from fellowship. That's what kept them from being more involved, is the response of their heart toward these things. Just come on, does this make sense? Nod if you're awake, and nod vigorously if it makes sense. It's not the truths of separation that have legitimate scriptural basis that hinder people's relationship with God or their ability to serve or their happiness. It's the response of their own heart toward them. It's not standards that keep people from serving. It's the response of their heart. It's not preaching on worldliness or separation that turn people away. It's the response of their own heart. Now, we're talking about standards of separation that are based on biblical truth or principle. We're not talking about radicalism or extremism that goes beyond the scriptures. We're talking about good biblically based standards. Paul says those don't keep people from serving. It ought to be a no-brainer that if you're a teacher at Calvary Baptist Church, you ought to look a certain way. It should be a no-brainer if you're going to sing in a choir, you should present yourself in a certain way. It should just be a no-brainer. And it's not those rules or standards that keep people from teaching or being in the choir or whatever. It's the response of their heart toward it. I mean, if you're going to sing in a choir, you ought to want to be from the heart the best representative of the Lord of Calvary Baptist Church that you can be. If you're going to be a teacher and your heart is right, you should want to be the best teacher and present the best appearance and desire that you can possibly present. What's odd about that? So Paul says it's the response of their heart. Now, Paul said that it's not me or the preaching of God's word that's kept back good or pleasant things from them. It was the response of their heart and what he had delivered unto them. Nothing, no restrictions, nothing so restricts our fellowship with God and our walk with him or our ability to serve him than our response to biblical truth or separation in a poor way. So in an effort to deal with this, notice what Paul calls upon them to do. He says in verse 13, he calls upon them, notice, to open their heart. He says in verse 13, he says, now, for a recompense in the same, I speak unto my children, be ye also enlarged. He says, I've enlarged my heart towards you and preached the truth. He says, it's not my message that restricted you, it's your heart. Open up your heart. Isn't that a thought? Give your heart over to Christ. Not in a sense of salvation or already saved. Isn't what Paul's saying is this? Just surrender your heart to be what God would have you to be and to do what God would have you to do. Just give your heart to him. That is such a simple thought, isn't it? Just give your heart to Christ. No, after you get saved. Now just give your heart to Christ. You know, that would take care of every issue. Take care of everything, wouldn't it? What's God want me to do? Just give your heart to him. Well, I just think, and I don't see why I can't. I don't believe you got it. Well, just give your heart to Christ. Open yourself up to him and just say, whatever he wants, I'm his. Come on, I want to be the best that I can be at all that I do for him. And Paul says, just open up your heart unto him. Because the heart's the issue. Paul says it's not standards that restrict, it's the closed off heart that says, that's too radical, that's too much, that's too extreme. Well, it says in the Bible, I know, but I don't think I've got to. That's the closed off heart, that's what restricts. Paul says, open up your heart and just say, you know, I feel like God would have me sing in a choir. I'll just do whatever I got to do. I think God would have me be a teacher. Well, I'll just do whatever I got to do. I'll just open my heart up to Christ, and whatever I've got to do, I'll just submit and do it. Paul says, that's what we ought to do. That ought to be our attitude. Amen? Paul said, I've held back nothing from the word of God, though I knew you wouldn't want to hear it. But he did it out of consideration of what would be, he didn't do it out of consideration about what would be the most easiest or comfortable for him, but out of love for them and what was best for them. And so Paul now asked them to respond. He says, open up your heart. Now he called upon them to stop receiving. You know what Paul's doing? Listen, he's calling on them to stop receiving the truth of separation with the natural mind. Because this is what causes so many problems with separation is we as believers receive it with the natural mind. You know what I mean? The mind of the lost man. And so we automatically are turned off by it. We ought to do it out of chapter 6, verse 11. Paul says, I open my mouth and my heart unto you. That ought to be the way we receive it, with our mouth open and our heart open to what God would have us to do. It ought to be based on chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Do you see how Paul's been building toward chapter 6? He's called us to a great ministry. We've been saved by an amazing gospel. We've been arrested by the love of Christ. And we get to chapter 6 and go, whoa, wait a minute. This is radical. This is extreme. What do you mean I got to do this and I can't do this and I can't do that? Isn't it amazing how we'll amen at chapter 5, verse 14, and we get to chapter 6, people go, whoa. That's too much right there. That's extreme. Paul says, what are you talking about? When you've been arrested by Christ, open your heart. Can I tell you that if everybody in Independent Baptist Church would just open their heart to Christ, there'd never be another separation issue. There would never be anything that's too extreme or too radical, as long as it's based on Scripture. Paul says, just open your heart unto Christ and do what He'd have you to do. Stop responding with the mind of the flesh and respond instead out of a love for Christ and what would be best for the ministry. That's why he says what he did in chapter 6, give me no offense in verse 3. Why would I want, you know, if wearing something or doing something to give someone an offense or a reason not to believe, why would I do that? Just open up your heart and do what God would have you do. Quit excusing disobedience, quit excusing wrong choices, and just open up your heart unto Him and do the right thing. Paul next zeroes in on why it's a logical response. This call for separation out of an enlarged heart is supposed to be a logical, expected response. Can I say this one more time? It ought to be odd to us, unnatural, to go into a Baptist church that's going the wrong direction. It ought to be odd to us to go into a Baptist church and hear worldly music. We ought to think to ourselves, that's weird, man. That's out of place. That is not right. That's odd right there. That's strange. When we go in and see a church that looks like they just came from Walmart or a picnic, we're looking at it and go, that's strange right there. Or men looking like women. That's strange to us right there. That's weird. That ought not be. That's the way it ought to be rather than the other way around. Because what ought to be normal, what ought to be expected, what ought to be logical, would be to go into church and see people who look distinctively different from the world. Whose music is distinctively different from the world. Because we are His children, and He is our God, and He is not of this world. That ought to be normal. And that's the point that Paul's going to make. It ought to be absolutely logical that we ought to be different. And when our heart, listen, but you'll never understand that until your heart's enlarged toward Him. So look what Paul says. Isn't this a famous verse? Verse 14. Paul lays down the foundation, the most logical argument of all. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Paul makes this point as common sense. Don't be yoked up with unbelievers. And I think the spirit of the verse doesn't say this, I'll grant you that, but I think the spirit of the verse would also certainly include don't be yoked up with worldly believers. With believers who live like the world. Come on, if we're not supposed to be yoked up with unbelievers who live like the world, why would we think it's okay to be yoked up with worldly believers who live like the world? And so while Paul doesn't say it specifically, though he does in other books, I think the idea certainly would be don't be yoked up with lost people. My best friends should not be lost people. My friends that I hang out with should not be lost people. My running buddies should not be lost people. I'm not supposed to be yoked up with them because we're not supposed to have anything in common other than things of this world. And can I say this? Just because you both love to fish is no reason to be hooked up with them. when they're not good for you spiritually. Or because you both like to shoot at stuff doesn't mean you should be yoked up together. You might have that in common, and you might have very similar personalities, but you have one huge difference. You've opened your heart up to Christ, and he never has. And take all that and whatever you women do, apply it. Same thing is true there. When you get saved, you ought to be different. And Paul says we ought not be yoked. Now he says this. He says we ought not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now for you New Testament believers, this is going to be hard on you, because this principle of separation comes directly out of the Old Testament law. Because this is almost a direct quote from Deuteronomy 22:10 about yoking ox and ass together. And Paul takes it here and applies it about being unequally yoked together. He uses the ox and the ass as an illustration. And the reason why he does is because it's a perfect picture. And we're not going to read Deuteronomy 22:10. You can read it later, where it talks about don't yoke an ox with an ass. Paul takes it and simply says don't be unequally yoked in reference to Deuteronomy 22:10. The reason you didn't yoke an ox and an ass in the Old Testament, there's two reasons why Paul uses this. Because an ox was a clean animal, and an ass was an unclean animal. And Paul's point is, unclean and clean ought not be yoked together. Spiritual and unspiritual ought not be yoked together. Lost and saved should not be yoked together. Separated and unseparated should not be yoked together. And can I say this as young, for young people? It's not enough that someone be saved. Yeah, you ought not marry an unbeliever. We preach that all the time. But you also ought to always ensure that you marry somebody who is on the same page as you are spiritually. And so Paul says these things just come naturally. The other reason why they never yoked ox and ass together is not just because one was clean and one was unclean, but an ox is a pretty hardy animal. And an ox would work an ass into the ground. And whenever you yoked an ass with an ox, it always kept the ox from being able to produce to the best of its ability. An ox could never go into its full potential as long as it was yoked up to an ass, because it couldn't keep up. And Paul takes all this and makes it a perfect picture. You'll never be, as a saved person, you'll never be all that you're capable of being, all that God has for you, if you yoke yourself up constantly with lost friends or with worldly friends. And certainly if you yoke yourself up, if you're in that area where not married, if you hook yourself up with people who are not saved or not God or not serving God as you'd like to, it will never allow you to be what you ought to be. And Paul says, we're supposed to be ambassadors for Christ. We certainly ought to have contact with lost people so that we can be an ambassador. But we're not ambassadors by crawling down in the ditch with them. How many times have we used that illustration? You know, if I'm driving down the road and I see some guy off in the ditch, if I see Brother Kirby off in the ditch, I don't think to myself, well, I ought to help him. Drive my car right in the ditch with him. It doesn't help either one of us. Now we're both in the ditch. You don't win people to Christ by driving into worldliness with them. You can only help them as long as you're on the road. As long as you're different. So Paul says, this just makes sense that we ought not yoke ourselves together with people. Listen, you didn't yoke an ox and ass together because they had two completely different natures. And the ox would always be hindered when yoked to the ass. I would think, you know, like I said, the application would be pretty self-evident. If I yoke myself to a lost person or to a saved person whose heart is not open to the truth of separation, I'm always going to be seriously hindered in service and opportunities to serve, because they'll always ruin our attitude. Come on, say amen. They'll always ruin our attitude. You want to get a stinky attitude, hang around with a worldly believer for a while. Next thing you know what you'll be saying? Well, I kind of think they're right. I don't see why we got to do this. I don't see why we got to. We never seem to pull them out of the ditch. They always just seem to pull us into the ditch with them. Paul says, we can't do this. You can't yoke yourself together with a person whose nature is different, whose priorities are different, whose purposes are different, whose desires are different from yours or what they ought to be in Christ. You can't cooperate with God as you ought to while yoked to someone whose heart God is different than in yours. Amen? The point being that a truly blood-bought child of God who is separated from the world has little in common with the lost people. Or at least they ought not have much in common. A worldly believer doesn't have a great deal in common with a unworldly believer or a separated believer. When you got some believer who's in the wrong kind of music, wrong kind of lifestyle, wrong kind of thing, what in common does a separated believer, what does he have in common with them? This is the reason it's so hard for a church that takes a position on standards and separation has such a hard time working with churches who don't. Because you've got two different mentalities, two different directions, two different ways of seeing things. It's completely different. So Paul says, we ought not yoke up with... Do you believe that? Say amen. We ought not be yoked together with unbelievers, because the only person who suffers is the ox, the clean animal. That's the only one who suffers. Now notice, to make his point, and to make this... there I am. He's going to give some examples to drive home the huge distinction that there's supposed to be between the clean and the unclean, between the saved and the lost, between the separated and the unseparated. And we're not going to dwell on these, because he just gives some very straightforward, simple illustrations. The first one of them is in verse 14. Now let's not tune up. He says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers or with worldly believers. And here's why this should just make sense to us. And he gives the illustrations to make that point. Verse 14. He says in verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why, Paul? Because what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What fellowship does right have with wrong? You know, I try to make it a point in my life not to hang around with criminals. As my friends and my buddies. Because we don't have anything in common. I'm not interested in breaking the law. I'm not interested in dealing dope. I'm not interested in getting picked up for DUI. I'm not interested in any of that. Oh, come on, amen? Amen. They are.
Right.
But I'm not. Why? Because we're so distinct. Righteousness has nothing in common with unrighteousness. There's a reason why criminal elements in a city usually live in one area of the city. Because we don't want anything to do with them. And they don't want anything to do with us. Because there's this huge distinction between them and us. And Paul's point is, why does it not make sense to us then as believers in the church that there ought to be such a distinction between us and the world? Why would it seem so odd that we dress different, act different, talk different, do different things, and think different things are funny and hang out together instead of with them? Because we don't have any fellowship together. So he says, this should just make sense, because what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? A person who's saved and is battling against the truths of separation in life will never be happy. You'll never be happy as a believer until you open your heart up and settle the issue of separation in your life. Because it's like trying to get right and wrong to get along with each other. Paul says it can't be done. Secondly, this should just be obvious to us, because secondly, when you're saved and rebel against the truths of separation, it's like trying to find commonality between light and dark. Isn't that what he says? He says, what communion hath light with darkness? He says, trying to get along with the world as a believer is like trying to get light and dark to get along. Trying to hang out and keep all your friends in the world is like trying to find commonality between dark and light. And Paul says it just simply cannot be done. They are so incompatible, darkness and light, you can look this way, they are so incompatible that darkness is utterly unable to stand in the presence of light. You know the old story. What happens when you flip a light switch on? Does darkness and light hang out together? Oh, come on, do they? You go, this is kind of weird. It's kind of dark and light together. No, it's like, you know, the darkness is over here and the light's on this side and they're fellowshipping together. No, when you flip on the light, where's the darkness go? Disappears, doesn't it? Because light and dark can't get along in the same space. And when we try to hang out with the world and we try to live like the world, when we try to keep much of our old lifestyle and hang on to it, it's like trying to get light and dark to get along together in the same space. It's like trying to hold light and dark in the same heart. You can't do it. That's why people who get saved and refuse to turn loose of elements of the old life or friends in the old life will always flounder and are always not happy. Because you're trying to get incompatible things to be compatible. The only way to, you know, and I tell this to people before they get saved many times when we're dealing with them in the Bible studies. The only way, listen, you can't toy around with the Christian life. You can't try it out like a new pair of shoes. You can't wade out into it. You know, and kind of wade out to your ankles and get adjusted and wade out to your knees and get adjusted. You got to jump in. You know, when you flip on a light switch, light just doesn't kind of slowly recede from the room. That'd be kind of cool, but it doesn't actually just slowly recede from the room. Wouldn't it be something if you flip the switch and the lights came on and the light just kind of spread out real slow until the darkness was finally all gone? I can go in now. Finally, the darkness is all gone. You can't deal with your Christian life that way either. Amen? Because they're incompatible. They don't become incompatible. They are incompatible. Thirdly, Paul says separation and being different from the world ought not be unusual to us, because what does Christ and the devil have in common? He says in verse 15, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Now, he's not calling all people who are lost a devil. He's not calling all your lost friends a devil. That's not what he's saying. The word Belial means worthless one. Sometimes in the Bible it's used as a title for the devil, which is why it's capitalized in verse 15 in your King James Bible, because he's referring to the devil. And he says, trying to have fellowship with the world is about like Christ and Satan having fellowship one with another. What does Christ and the devil have in common? What kind of amazing fellowship do they have? Come on, if you think they'd go hunting together? You think they'd hang out together after work? I'm not trying to be blasphemous. I'm trying to make the point. They have nothing in common. So Paul says, why would it surprise us that our church shouldn't have anything in common with the world? And we shouldn't have anything. Why does it surprise us that we ought to be so unique and different? That's a pretty drastic comparison. The comparison between the devil and Christ. And you understand Paul's point? We are to be as different and as unique as that. Would you agree with me tonight that is a pretty stark contrast? Why is it today in church movements and people's minds and in Christians and sometimes people sitting here in Calvary Baptist Church, their mindset is, well, I don't think we have to be that different. I don't think we ought to have to be that unique. I don't see why we have to do that. And when I get out of here and go someplace else, then I'm going to change all my standards and I'm going to do this and that and the other. And why is it that seems normal when it ought to be? Paul uses this illustration and says it is so drastic and so stark and such contrast. It'd be like devil and the Christ trying to get along with one another. That's a pretty stark contrast. That would mean that in comparison to the world, we ought to be in pretty stark contrast. Come on, it's what the Bible says. Now, it ought to all be based on biblical truth and scripture and principle, because when we go outside that, then it's radicalism. But as long as it's based on scripture, Paul says this shouldn't seem odd to us or unusual to us. The opposite ought to be true. The truth is that we shouldn't come into a church like Calvary and go, this place is weird. Look at them, they're all dressed up. They're wearing ties and women are on dresses. What's wrong with this place? Women are on dresses. This is a weird place. When the reality ought to be the other way around. What's going on in this place? They all look like they're going to Walmart, not the house of God. What's going on with that choir? Look at the way they look. The men are all wearing pink. What's wrong? This is odd. This is weird. I don't know where that came from, but anyway. Y'all look like men. Yeah. Don't wear your wife's colors. Don't wear jewelry. Don't wear any of that. Just be a man. We ought to look unique and distinct and different. Because that ought to be normal. Don't we live in a weird time where the weird has become normal? And the normal has become weird. We're now a weird church. We were normal. Paul says there ought to be, and why should it surprise us? There should be a stark contrast. And that ought to be done out of love and an open heart. And it'll always be based on scripture. Fourth illustration is, what does a believer have in common with an infidel? What concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? An infidel is a non-believer. A non-believer is different than an unbeliever. It means more than someone who doesn't believe, and not everyone who doesn't believe is an infidel, because an infidel is someone who's heard the truth and knows the truth but refuses to believe. That's an infidel. Someone who says, I've heard preaching, I've heard what your preacher says, I've heard the gospel, I've heard all that, but pff, that's an infidel. Paul says, What relationship, what fellowship, what in common do I as a believer have with this man or this woman who refuses to believe? Everything I am is tied up in what I believe of Christ. Come on, amen? Everything I am is tied up in my salvation. I am who I am because of Christ. The whole basis of my life is based on the fact that Christ died for me and changed my heart and life by way of the new birth, that I've been made a new creature in Christ. What fellowship do I have with a man who says, I've heard all that? Nothing. And that's Paul's point. You know, I'll try to witness to him at the gas station. If I have some family members or like that, I'll try to talk to them about Christ. But I'm not going to be hanging out with people who say, well, I just don't believe the Bible. Because we've got nothing in common. What are we going to talk about? Well, we're going to talk about what we like to do for a hobby. Yeah, and you're going to use clean language, and he's going to use filthy language. And you're going to sit there and go, I wish you wouldn't talk like that. We got nothing in common of any substance. Amen? Y'all still with me? We all still friends? Fifthly, lastly, what agreement or what does the temple of God have in common with the temple dedicated unto an idol? He says in verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Do you think there's a difference between a church dedicated unto Satan and one of the God's house that's God's house? Be a little different there. I'm probably not going to go hang out at a Buddhist temple. I'm probably not going to walk in and say, this is just like a Baptist church. Big fat guy up front. Just like a Baptist church. I'd probably never think that. Would you? I mean, come on, would you walk into a Jehovah's Witness church and go, it's just like Baptist? Don't you get sick of people going, well, we're just like Baptist? No, you aren't, because if you were, you'd be one. Well, it's just, you wouldn't walk into a church and there's these big wooden idols and people are sacrificing babies to Moloch and go, oh, I mean, I don't see any big problem here. Why would we expect to walk into a church that's full of worldliness and not be shocked? There are certain things that ought not be in the house of God. There's certain kind of music ought not be in the house of God. There's certain things ought not be going on in the house of God. There are certain people shouldn't be teachers in the house of God or shouldn't be singing in the choir in the house of God. There are certain things that ought to look odd to us and say, this is not right. He says they have nothing in common. And Paul's point again is, that's why, come on, listen to me, that's why we're not supposed to be yoked together. Are we supposed to love them? Yes. Are we supposed to open our mouths wide unto them? Yes. Are we supposed to be yoked together? No. No, absolutely not. Paul's point being that it should be just as equally out of place for us to be comfortable with the world, with the things of this world and the lifestyle of this world, or to be in rebellion against the truth of separation. He said it all seemed just as odd as these things seem odd. And he said that, notice what he says in verse 16 so we can quit. We're the temple of God. Now, Paul uses the temple in Corinthians in two ways. He uses it of the local church, and then he also uses it of people. Here he's using it of people. He says that we're the temple of God. When you got saved, the Spirit of God indwelt you. And you are now the temple of the living God. There are certain things you wouldn't bring into the house of God. You know, you probably wouldn't bring beer to the house of God, would you? Would you? It's going to have to preach another message. You probably wouldn't bring beer. Come on, you probably wouldn't come in the front door and sit down for service and light up. I would hope not. You probably wouldn't sit down and, you know, pop a top. Sitting in the middle of service. Paul's point is, your body is just as much the temple of God. Right. The Spirit of God dwells within you. If you wouldn't do it at church, why would you do it with your body? Right. If it's not all right to do it at church, why is it to hang it over here where they're doing it? If it's not all right to be involved in it at church, why is it all right to be involved in it over here? Because as sure as the Spirit of God is present in our service, He dwells within you. Why would it seem odd that someone in whom the Spirit of God dwells should be vastly different than someone within whom He does not dwell? I could have just said that and we'd have been done an hour ago. How can you defend the fact that someone who has the Spirit of God dwelling within them should be vastly different than someone who does not? Do you really think that the Spirit of God leads us to do things contrary to the will of God or leads us to do things that His Word prohibits? He said, not only does He live in us, Look what he says in chapter 5, verse 20. We're his ambassadors. He walks in us. He says in verse 16, the Spirit of God dwelleth in him and walketh in him. How does he walk in us? Chapter 5, verse 20. We're his ambassadors. He presents himself through us. Mm-hmm. How can we be his ambassadors? How can Christ walk through us? How can the world see Christ through us when we look like them? Or when our church looks like them? How ridiculous to make your church look like a rock concert because you're just saying we're like you when we're supposed to be saying, no, we're like Christ. Come over here and be like him. He not only lives in us and walks in us, but it is he who is our God. Look what he says in verse 16 at the end. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. There's two statements in that whole chapter we could have probably just said. That someone within whom the Spirit of God dwells should be unique and distinctly different from someone who is not. And we are his people. What a profound statement. We are his people. Do you not think his people should be distinct? We are his people. All of this means that anyone whose heart is open to God and all that have seen will be, and all that we have seen would be left with one logical response. Listen, Paul says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Here's why. It is as weird to do so as this and this and this and this that we've seen, light and dark, right and unright. In verse 17, Paul says, you're left with only one logical response if your heart is open. What is it, verse 17? Wherefore, be like them, so that you might draw them. Be like them so they'll know that we're real people. Be like them so they'll understand that we know where they're coming from. Be like them so you might reach them for me. What does Christ say? Be my ambassador. Be different. Be as distinct as light from darkness. In verse 17, and come out from among them and be ye what?
Separate.
Says who?
The Lord.
The Lord. Saith the Lord. Should we be separated so we can be ugly? Can we be separated so we can tell everybody how spiritual we are because we don't do this and don't do that and you do? No. We do it out of love. Our heart ought to be open. I love my family enough to be separated. I love our church enough to be separate. I love my Lord enough to be separate. I love people enough to say, this is not right, man. What you're doing is not right. The decision you're making is not right. It's not right. What are you doing? Paul says, this thing ought all to be natural to us. And how can you get any clearer than verse 17? Is there some other way to interpret that? Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Oh, and just in case you didn't get it, don't touch the unclean thing. What unclean thing? Come on, we know what unclean is. It's those things that God's word prohibits us from or is a bad testimony for us as an ambassador. It's utterly ignorant to argue, well, I think you can drink a little. Paul says, don't touch it. Well, you know, I think some music, don't touch it. This is another statement that Paul brings, guess where? A principle of separation out of the Old Testament. Because this is a quote from Old Testament law concerning the priest. There was a whole list of things that God said to the priest, don't touch. Because if you touch it, it will defile you from being used of God and serving him. Paul brings that over and makes New Testament application when he says, don't touch it. The same thing Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, isn't it? I think it is, where Paul says, and avoid even the appearance of evil. Or maybe it's second, one of them. It's in Thessalonians. It's in the Bible. Touch not the unclean thing. Avoid even the appearance of evil. Paul says our heart should not be, well, I don't see why I can't. Our heart should be, if there's any risk at all of handing someone an offense, there's any risk at all of being associated with this world instead of Christ or of who I am as a child of God, I don't want anything to do with it. If somebody's going to see me doing it and might think I'm not a Christian, I don't want anything to do with it. If it's going to reflect on Christ in any way other than positively, well, it doesn't do any harm. Well, it's not just that. Does it reflect positively? Well, I don't want to do it. I don't want anything involved in it or anything to do with it. I just don't want to touch it. Don't touch it. Verse 17, you know, the Bible's very hard to understand. Verse 17 is very hard to interpret. Come out from among them and be ye separate. It's hard to understand. and don't touch anything that's unclean, that God's word prohibits, or is a bad testimony. All this is based on our ambassadorship. Paul says, stay away from it. Separate from it, don't touch it, lest you keep yourself from serving God and living for Him. Now Paul closes this chapter, and we're done, with God's promise to the heart that's enlarged enough toward God that it has no issues in the area of separation. When we look at separation, we think of only of restriction. That's the reason Paul says you're not straightened in the message of separation. You're being straightened in your own hearts because it's keeping you from the blessings that come with the separated life. There's blessings that come with a separated life. You'll shield your children from the wickedness of this world. You might just let them, keep them away from it enough they don't become convinced that they're missing something, then it's fun. We keep them separated from those things. It's a great blessing on them, but there's also a great blessing toward us. Verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Notice what it says, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, they're not talking about salvation, is he? He's talking about the blessed life in Christ and blessing that comes with serving God, being treated as a child and blessed as a child and having us as our father. What do you mean I got to give up all that stuff? It just seems like I'm giving up an awful lot, but look what you're gaining. Just open up your heart and say to yourself, I want to be as different from this world as light is from darkness. And God says, as a result of that, I will be your God and you will be my children. And I'll receive you. I don't even know what all that means, but I want to be received. And I will receive you. Now please listen to me and I'm finished. Is it the fact that I'm not doing something, is that what causes Christ to receive me? Is it the fact that I wear certain things and don't wear certain things, or go certain places and don't go certain places? Does God look at me and say, because you don't do this and don't do that and do this and don't do that, I will receive you? That's not the point. The point goes back to verse 12. Open your heart. It's a person whose heart is so open toward God that we don't want anything to do with the unclean thing. And God says, I'll receive you. Can I tell you tonight, it's the heart. It's the heart that says, I'm willing to be separated because I want whatever He wants for me. Amen? That's what God receives. If you think tonight that God accepts us based on what we do and don't do, that is legalism. God receives us based on the heart. And when my heart is open unto God, listen, your heart, if your heart is open unto God, you'll have no desire to be yoked. If your heart is open unto God, you'll have no problems when someone says, you know, you can't do that. You really shouldn't do that as a saved person. You shouldn't really be here doing this or doing that as a saved person. You just shouldn't do that. If our heart's open, we'll say, well, man, I tell you, if that's going to reflect bad on Christ, I don't want to do that. Well, come on, amen. I don't want to do that. That's, again, I'm nothing special. I'm nothing unique. I'm not holding myself an example. I'm just telling what God did in my heart, and I'm not the only one here who can say this. But when my wife and I got saved and we got in church, they'd say, don't do that. We'd just say, okay. Half the time, we didn't even know why. They just said, you shouldn't do that. And we just said, well, okay, if we're not supposed to do that, then we won't do it. We just figured we'd figure out why later. And we did. Because once your heart's open, then you're in a place where you can learn. And so we thought, well, if they said don't do this, and we won't do it. If they said you shouldn't wear that, then we wouldn't wear it. If they said don't go there, we just didn't go. You know why? Because we were more concerned about being right with Christ than we were whatever it is we're talking about. So Paul says, it's not separation that restricts people. It's our heart's response. It's not the message or standards that restrict people or keep people from serving God. It's our response. Look what he says in chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises. Dear beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, and let us perfect what? Holiness. Separation. What an amazing promise. He'll be my God. He'll receive me. I'll be His child. He'll bless me. What a promise. Let's see. I can hang out with the world and not have His blessing, or I can separate from that and hang out with God's people who are going the same direction I am and be a child of God and blessed of God, and He'll be my Father and He'll receive me. Having these promises, which one should I choose? Paul said, this is a no-brainer. Be holy. So that you'll be received of him. It's not standards that restrict us, it's our heart. If you're here tonight, maybe you've got some issue with standard issue, maybe you've got issues with issues of standard separation, just open your heart up to him. You know, I really believe that people who fuss and buck against separation, if they genuinely are saved, they know the truth. That's what makes them so cantankerous, is they're trying to fight against that which they know is true. They just need to open their heart. Because the only thing that keeps you from teaching or serving or being involved is you've closed your heart off and said, I'm not going to do it. Open up your heart and let God just be submissive to His Spirit. Because nobody here is restricting anybody because we want to control people's lives. But our heart is open. We love people and we want what's best for people and what's best for our kids in class and what's best for our children at home and what's best for our families and our church and for Christ. And just open your heart. Let's just do whatever we got to do to serve Him. And if we'll do that, God will bless us. It's because it's not the separation itself that God blesses. It's the heart that's open. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would.